Now, since the time of Adam, probably the most debated and controversial issue for man has been that of government. Who will be in charge? What kind of government will it be? How much power and authority will it have? Well, what if I don't like it, or if I disagree with it? Obviously, last week, and I haven't told you this yet, we had interesting experiences going to the airport Saturday evening in Portland. We turned our car in, and walking over the bridge over the driveway where all the cars come in, and to go down the escalator to the ticket counters of all the airlines. As soon as we got to the escalator and we looked down, it was a mob of people, and they weren't going anywhere to fly. They had their swastika signs, they had their Hitler signs, they had everything they could think and call Mr. Trump. And there was 200-300 is my estimation, quite a group of them down there at the bottom of the escalator, right where we wanted to go. Now, wait a minute here. but we got to get down there to Alaskan Airlines to fly to Seattle. And so I kind of stood there for a little bit and looked at them. And, okay, they had some guy in the center. They was giving them their marching orders, I guess, and what to do. And I noticed there were some police around the perimeter of them there, keeping an eye on everything and make sure it didn't get out of hand. And so we went on down and then down, got our tickets. And then when we had our tickets, but I mean got our boarding passes to go through TSA. And here they came, all coming down, marching and chanting and everything. And the police were all out there kind of watching, and we went around to go through TSA, and they told us, come on, get through here. We'll get you through because we're going to drop the gate. And they didn't know, of course, what they would do, any of the people in that group and all of that that were chanting and marching around. Well, anyhow, we got through and got up to Seattle. Guess what? Same thing in Seattle. And I bring it up to you at this point because certainly one of the big issues today in our country is government, isn't it? And whether people will accept the government, whether people are going to rebel in government or against it, I should say, in this case, even this week with all of the things at Cal's down at Berkeley and California, University of California, NYU up in New York, all over a conservative speakers who were invited to come to speak. They weren't coming there on their own. So we see a great deal of upheaval in government. It has been one of the big issues for mankind for centuries, and certainly is in our time. Well, hopefully there might be some peace yet to come as we go on into this next 4 years. I hope that we will have that. But what about in the church? Is there government in the church? What about in God's kingdom? Is there government in the kingdom of God? Well, yes, there is, and we're going to look at that today. I thought certainly because of some of the things that I've seen, not only what we experienced last week, but watching on the news. Government is a very, very important subject, both in the Bible and in the church. And so let's take a look at that today. What does God show in the Bible? Does he have a style of government? What makes government in the kingdom of God? What is it that makes it work? And it will work. So let's begin, and I want to go to a familiar scripture to all of you. It's in Isaiah chapter 9, speaking of the coming of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6 and 7, which we read every year at the feast, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, here we see that word used, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, our Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." By the way, people ask about, well, isn't the Father, it's referring to Christ obviously here, but how can he have the title Everlasting Father? This term is used quite often in the Old Testament, referring to the father of Israel, who is the one who later became Jesus Christ. Isaiah 63 and verse 16, he is called Father. Isaiah 64 and verse 8, he is called Father. And there are several others. If you have a good center margin in your Bible, you might take a look. There's one in Exodus, one in Deuteronomy, two in Deuteronomy, referring to him as Father. Then in verse 7, of the increase of his government, that is the government of Jesus Christ, the government of God, and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So government was something that's very important, and that is something that is also going to come to this earth. There is obviously government in God's kingdom. In chapter 14 of Isaiah, just a couple verses over, this is all a review to you, for most of you. In Isaiah 14 and in verse 12, we see that before man was ever created, that there was government in the angelic world and with God in heaven. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart that I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars or angels of God. And I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He cannot destroy or kill the Most High. I will be like him and have power over him is what it's talking about here. So, yes, that is what Lucifer, who became now Satan the devil, tried to do to overthrow God. Now, we've certainly covered what his fate is going to be. It is, as we say in our language, it's a done deal. It's over with. It's just a matter of waiting for the appointed time to be fulfilled. But again, we see, yes, there is government here. Why? Because he wanted to overthrow the one who was in charge. He wanted to have power over the Most High. I want to be in charge. I want to be the Most High. That's what it was that he was after. And we see this among human beings, is it not? It's just always been that way since the time of Adam. Part of the reason why the Noachian flood took place was because of that. And God had to destroy that civilization that was existed before the time leading up to the time of Noah. All right. Let's take a look and see what it is that will make the government of God beautiful and work, and it would work also, on this earth. And we see the example of this over the statement made in Proverbs 29. Here is how you have good government. It's not a matter of which party is in charge, but this is what has to be in charge in each individual's life. In Proverbs 29 and in verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, so there is authority, yes, or government, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And, oh, yes, it's hard to find a person. Well, now, one person may be righteous, but somebody else, no, he's not righteous. It's God that determines what righteousness is it not? And it is one who serves and obeys God. It's one who follows the commandments of God. That's what righteousness is in Psalm 119 and in verse 172. All your commandments are righteousness and obeying God, seeking righteousness. And that's what every Christian should be wanting to do. Seek righteousness. Depart from evil and do what is right. Seek in God's way, that is what is righteousness. And it's interesting, I'm starting to hear more that people are talking about bringing some of this back into our schools and so forth. I've been hearing some individuals commenting on interviewed what has happened to us because these things have been taken away because it wasn't politically correct to have anything about the Bible or Christianity in any way, because we have to consider other people's points of view and all of that. Well, as I've said to you before, when I was in college, before I went to Ambassador College, when I was in Portland State, I had a very interesting English professor, and he talked about the Bible, not because he was trying to what to get people to believe in a certain religion or whatever. I don't think he even went to church. But he looked at the Bible as a book not only of very interesting and good history, but how could you deny the things that are taught and given in the Bible to show us a way of life to live? You know, take the book of Proverbs, if you haven't read it in a long time, you go through verse by verse, sentence by sentence. I mean, how can anyone argue with that? We'd call it common sense. Solomon called it wisdom. And these are the principles and things of, I don't care what people's background are, that we can live by. And when people are, this is why God, when he returns, Jesus Christ's government is going to work. It starts at the very top. He will be in charge. And those who will be carrying out the responsibilities of government will be what? They will be exactly what it says here. They will be righteous. The unrighteous will not be there, but the righteous will, and it will be a wonderful, wonderful government indeed. looking at the beginning of man's history in the book of Genesis, we can see a little bit about the type of government. Government evolves, if you will. It changes through the period of time in the Bible and even to the present time. Because in the book of Genesis, you find that it was a government where one man and his family, and the head of the family was basically in charge of the government. Why? Because God was only working in each generation with one man. You find Enoch before the flood, Noah, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham is called the father of the faithful. He was in charge. God worked through him, but he was a man totally yielded to God in every way of his life. He was quite an individual. He had servants. He was a rich man. He had 318, I believe it says, servants who worked for him, handling all of the things that he had. What kind of a ruler was he? Well, one of his top individuals' name was Eleazar. Eleazar looked very favorably with great respect to Abraham. And he was the one that Abraham sent off to his brother's house, Nahor, to find a wife for his son Isaac. Now, this man served Abraham very, very well, and so did the others, apparently, because he treated them very well. And he was a righteous man. And they obviously enjoyed and wanted to serve a person like this, if you will, a boss like this. And they did. And because of the way that he treated them, he was indeed a righteous man. And so were the others. But with the increase of size came the need for organization and government. And we, of course, today we're a huge nation. We have to have government. The church of the Old Testament suddenly began to grow, and God sent Moses to bring them out of Egypt. Well, what did they do? Now, if you saw the movie The Ten Commandments, it showed them all going out like a mob, like what I saw last Saturday night. And it was a little unnerving. My wife was a little unnerved more, I think, than I was. After I watched him for a little bit, I'll say this. I think the town was a little quiet last Saturday night, and they were all going out for a good time, because some of them were all looked like they were laughing and having fun doing it and everything. But there are others who were far more serious and they were not had some very strong feelings, whether they had knowledge to back it up or not. Let's go to Exodus chapter 18. And I want to notice, point out something about Exodus 18, where Moses took advice from his father-in-law. And I won't read the whole thing, but in Exodus chapter 18, verse 1, and Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. Okay, so he's not a priest of God, is he? He's a priest of Midian. And then we look over at verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods of the Midianites, is what Jethro is saying to Moses, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. He didn't say that he's the only God and there's no other. He just said they're greater than the other gods. Verse 13, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening." Well, when you have roughly 3 million people, it's going to take a longer time than that, depending on what the issues were that he had to judge. We say that because 600,000, it tells us, were males that came out of Egypt. Well, you figure there's probably 600,000 women. And you figure if they averaged 3 children per family, that'd take you another 800,000 or whatever it is. It'd come out somewhere around 3 million. And that is an estimate based, and I think it's a conservative estimate, because they usually had more than just 3 children. All right, but coming back here in verse 17 and 18, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you, and you are not able to perform it by yourself." Now, I'm taking just a moment to read a couple of those scriptures, and the reason is God is allowing a structure of government to be developed here, and it is coming not from one of his servants. It is coming from a wise man. He may have been a priest in the Midianites to the various gods and so forth, but he had good, sound, practical sense to give to his son-in-law. So God used that and allowed that for a government to be set up. Now, if you go over here, we'll see what it was that finally was set up in Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11. And verse 14 through 17. In verse 14, chapter 11, "I am not able to bear all these people alone," Moses says, "because the burden is too heavy for me." Well, my father-in-law had told me that in Exodus 18. "If you treat me like this," and he's maybe feeling a little sorry for himself at this point in time, "please kill me here and now if I have found favor in you." I'd say he's getting exasperated here with the people. Verse 16, "So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there before with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take..." Now notice this, "I will take of the spirit that is upon you, Moses, and will put it on the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." All right, now we have the 70 elders. And it's going to increase even more. But one of the interesting things that we see, if you turn over here to Deuteronomy 16, and I'll move through the Old Testament here quickly on this, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. "You shall appoint judges, officers in all your gates." This is at coming to the end of the 40 years and getting ready to go for, of course, Moses is not going to go into the promised land, as we find out later, because of the sin that he committed. "Gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." We come back, this is Proverbs 29:2 now that is being implemented here. Because you don't just pick anybody. And one of the things we have seen in the church and the world is people wanting to climb the ladder for position, for recognition. And God says, no, you pick those who truly want to serve, who are living a righteous life as best as you can tell and see. They are the ones I want to judge the people. And then, you know, the Bible talks about the unjust judge, doesn't it? Jesus said talked about that in a parable. Well, there have been a lot of unjust judges in it for whatever they could get out of it. And same with various politicians that we've had over the many decades of time. Then verse 19, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." This is what he is saying to those. He's not going to follow them in. He doesn't know it yet, but he won't be the one going in with them. But he's God is instructing him how to set the stage for once you cross that Jordan River, this is what you have to have in your government. And you have heads of the tribes, you have all of these things, but you're going to have also judges who will judge faithfully. This is the key, and this is the key that we can learn in the church today as we will go from here and work our way eventually here to the whole New Testament. But notice in 1 Samuel chapter 8, another story that I think most of you in this room are familiar with. There is something I'd like to point out about this story of Samuel appointing his sons to be judges who turned out to be basically thieves. And in verse 1, chapter 8, now it came to pass that when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, where he lived, and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Well, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. That's interesting. It was not wrong for them to come to Samuel to complain about the dishonesty of his sons. What the real problem was, changing the government that God had instituted through Moses, and that is with the judges. Now we don't want God, we don't even want God to rule over us. Your sons are, they're dishonest. And using that almost as an excuse to want to overthrow the government and have God out of the picture. We want a king like all these other nations. Well, as you read on here, God gave him a king, and he said, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Let me just quickly read it here. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. There is a story in the 9th chapter of Judges about a man named Abimelech who killed all of his brothers to be able to take over, to become not the judge of Israel, but the king. He lasted 3 years. And after a battle, there was a woman who had a big heavy pot, flower pot or whatever it is, on the second floor. And he came through and she dropped it on his head. I took care of it. He was crowned at that time. That individual, of course, and it was a terrible thing that took place. You see some of the awful things happening in this world today. This man killed all, he had 70 brothers and relatives. He killed them all to be able to have power. Lust for power and to gain control. And he was for about 3 years. And then he died. Well, then here finishing verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of the land of out of Egypt to this land, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also, Samuel. And so what God was saying was he allowed it, but he, as you read on up to verse 12, I think it is, he said they would abuse their authority, and they certainly did. The history of the kings of both Judah and Israel certainly attest to that. There were only in the kings of Judah, a few that could be called righteous. You had David, Solomon for a while, then later Hezekiah and Josiah. Possibly Jehoshaphat also was one. But outside of that, if you look at the several hundred years that went by, and some of those people were absolutely incredibly wretched. The kings of England, many times you look at English history, the things they did was really not a whole lot different than what you read about the either Jewish or Israelite history during the period of the kings of Israel and Judah. And killing each other, killing their families, all for power. They want to be in charge in government. So God let them have that. The only thing that ever worked when the righteous kings reigned, as it says, the people rejoice. How about David? Once he reigned, which he had been ordained to be the next king, even though Saul tried to kill him. You look at the reigns of Hezekiah, once he came to see that the temple should be onboarded and to change everything and begin to turn back to the God of Israel and Judah, which they had gone completely away from. They were into all kinds of pagan religion. There were periods where they sacrificed children to various idols and so forth, and put them into a fire and burning them alive. Yeah, it's unthinkable things that took place. But the people rejoice when there's a righteous king or whatever the righteous government might be. I don't know that we're ever going to see it in this life until Jesus Christ returns. I'm pretty convinced that it won't be. The way the times are and where the times that we're living in, I just do not believe we're going to see it. The only thing that's going to, Mr. Trump uses the thing, make America great. The only thing that is going to really make, whether it's America, whether it's Israel, whether who it or it is, that's going to make government great is when the righteous reign, when Jesus Christ returns and sets up the kingdom of God on this earth. It will be quite a change for all of mankind. All right, let's go to the New Testament. What did Jesus Christ, when he came, he established his church. Did he give us a blueprint for government to follow that we could all, down through the centuries of the church, from generation to generation, can follow this same blueprint? Well, let me just tell you in advance. Yes, Proverbs 29, verse 2. That's what converted Christians should be doing when it comes to within the church. We are to humble ourselves. We are to submit ourselves to God, it says. You know those scriptures in the New Testament, taken, by the way, from the book of Proverbs. And and we're to cooperate. And isn't that righteousness? Isn't humility righteousness? Isn't submission to God righteousness? Certainly it is. And many, many more things that make up righteousness is broad. And there's a lot that we can be doing, and that's what we want to do. It's a part of growing in the character of Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned, Christ has never given a blueprint for government structure in the New Testament church. He gave instructions on character and conduct. Well, the Sermon on the Mount certainly has an awful lot to do. And if we are following what is taught there, we should have very wonderful government. You have to have. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, that God does everything decently and in order, not disorder. And in verse 33 of that same chapter, it says God is not the author of confusion. Satan is. But God is not the author of confusion. Those are principles in mind. Yes, there has to be organization as the church grows in its numbers. That organization is not wrong. Now, I've had people tell me, I'm not going to be a part of an organization. Well, I guess you're going to be a part of a disorganization. God is an organization. He always has been. You read the book of Revelation. I mean, you look at the organization of the angels in heaven, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, excuse me, and many other, the cherubim, the seraphim. There is an order. It's not helter-skelter, but it is in every way highly organized, and it works because they all are on the same page, as we say. All right, in Matthew chapter 20, let's take a look at what some of the principles that Jesus gave. You know, the apostles, before they were really converted, and he was training them and working with them, guess what? They wanted top positions. They wanted to be at the top of the ladder. Certain ones did. And, you know, they learned from it, and they changed. And when they began to understand what they really should be doing when it came to the character, in Matthew 20, verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, Christ, and with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now, who were these two sons? James and John, right? John wrote the book of John and the epistles at the back of the New Testament. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, well, grant that these two sons of mine, my two boys here, may sit one on your right and one on your left hand side in your kingdom. to be, in other words, right at the top. Jesus answered and said, "Well, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they all said, "We are able." And that's true. Well, he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And Jesus called them to himself and he said, now they're getting a little politics here in the group is what we see going on. That's what we would call it today, right? They're trying to get their mother to see if they can get Jesus to grant them something that, hey, wait a minute here. Who said that you guys should be out there right and left? What about me? Maybe I should be there. You know, that was begin to be kind of the thinking. So coming back here, verse 25, and Jesus called them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Ah, well, this changes the picture, doesn't it? This is not natural to human nature and mankind. What do you mean, become a servant and a slave? Why, that's beneath me. I can't do that. You know, that's the reaction that human nature would come up with and give. But that is what Jesus was saying. In other words, don't seek out recognition and to be elevated because you want to be in the top position. Serve. Serve others. Give to others. Help others. In time, if God should elevate you to whatever position it might be, fine. Don't go seeking that. That you want that, and I'm going to do all I... And you know, I've been in the church 52 years and 40, almost 45 years now in the ministry. And I have seen ministers who did this, who were trying to get up close to Mr. Armstrong to see if they could not get him to really look favorable to them because they wanted a position. And I don't know, I think they've all come and gone that I can think of that I knew at the time. And I saw it at the time, firsthand in some cases, this kind of thing going on. And well, you know, God knows how to weed things out. And he tries to help people to come to see and to repent of that kind of thing. And these people did right here. Those two, James and John, did. And we see John at the end of the first century. He's writing to the church. He is the chief apostle, if you will, at the end of the first century, because the others were dead. And so obviously there was a change of heart and mind. And that's what you pray that everybody will. We all make mistakes, and certainly they were too. And the way the others reacted to it was also not right. But anyhow, I turn to that so we begin to see what it is that Jesus wants. Now, Peter, who was not one of these two, obviously, he was one of those 10. But when you read his letter, which we covered in the Bible study last time, we 2 weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he said to the elders, he said, "I am an elder like you." He didn't say, "I am an apostle. Now listen to me." He said, "No, I am an elder just like you. We are all elders. Do not lord it over the flock or that you are responsible for." And in other words, yes, there is government. There is, there has to be. But what kind is it? It is a kind government. You know, when you look at the fruits of God's Spirit that Paul spoke of in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithful or faith, self-control, temperance in the King James, all of those are the traits of both Christ and his Father. And our Father is kind. Jesus is kind. He's gentle. That's the kind of government that you have. And when Christ returns, yes, there will be a rod of iron. That's an expression used that he's going to settle everything. And he is going to rule with kindness, gentleness, love. But there will be order as well. And the people will rejoice. Rejoice. And unless the people are unrighteous, they will not. But if they're striving for righteousness and they see the righteous in charge, they will rejoice. Let's go on and look at a few other things about the government in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is always the head of the church. It is not Mr. So-and-so. It is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is in charge in his church. If his church is in surrender and submission to both God the Father and he. Because I say in some areas and even some congregations at times that started out really seeking to serve God and yielding themselves, humbling themselves, then turned away later, years later. You find that in the Bible, by the way. And that may be what you see in the book of Romans. A church that began very tiny, very small, but converted. But did it stay that way by the end of the first century? I'm not sure. There may have been some, but I'm not sure that church, especially after Nero burned the town down and persecuted many of the Christians, that there was a different spirit and attitude in the church in Rome from that time on, it seems. Let us notice over here in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, and verses 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is head of the church. And it wasn't Peter in any way. Notice if you look at chapter 2 and verse 20 of, again, Ephesians. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now some, including the Catholic Church, try to say that Peter was the chief apostle who became, well, he was a chief apostle, but that he was the first pope. Now look at that again. Having been built on the foundation of Peter, the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself. That doesn't say that, does it? Didn't say that. No, he is just one of them. One of them. And you'll see here, I'll take a little time here to mention or to show, because a lot of times people think, well, there should be just one person in charge. You know, when Mr. Armstrong was in charge at the time, he delegated, and a lot of people overlooked that, how much he delegated out to others to do, because it was far more than he could do. And in fact, he didn't know. He never knew me. he never knew probably, well, I know he didn't know most of the ministry. He knew some of them. He knew some of those who were the older ones that he had taught in the classes at the beginning of the college years in the 50s. But the rest of us who came along later, I mean, he didn't know us. He set up the organization, the ministerial services, media, all of those type of things that had to be done, because as you grow, it requires, if you want to be organized, otherwise you're going to be disorganized. And you have to. You have to delegate, and he did that. But he was the final word in that sense. And as he said, that I have to give an account to Jesus Christ. He did say that. All these things. Well, anyhow, coming back here, I want to move along. So we see that the church is called the body of Christ, as we just read here, and the church is also a family. And certainly in Ephesians 3 and verse 15, I'll just refer you to that scripture where it says that we're all a part of a family. Now, there's also some form of central government present in both the Old Testament and New Testament churches, because without it, The people would lose common focus and unity. Now, where was it in the old? Well, they focused where? To the tabernacle, later to the temple, right? Everything was focused to Jerusalem, to Zion. And who was in charge there at that time? When of course, David wasn't alive when the temple was built, but from Solomon on. Where did they go? When David was had died, and his commander-in-chief, Joab, who was a murderer, what did he do to escape? He ran to the tabernacle, to the altar in front, and grabbed onto the horns of the altar. Nobody will kill me when I'm holding the horns of the altar. And of course, later he did, because he didn't, and Solomon didn't, until, a year or two later, whenever he left the area that he was to stay in until the remainder of his life. That's why he lost his life. It was the center and the focus. The priests administered there at the tabernacle, later the temple, of course. Everything was taught out from the temple. When Christ returns, it says in Isaiah 2 that the law will go forth from Zion. Everything will go forth, the teachings of the truth of God's word. It will go out and spread and be taken out by who? By the resurrected church, the saints, who will appear as human beings to human beings, even though they will be spirit, and be able to go out and begin to teach and administer under the direction of Jesus Christ a righteous government, a righteous government. Let me just comment a few things on how Jesus Christ here began his church. We can learn a few things from this. He began, he called 12 apostles, we know that. Not just one, he called 12. Peter was a dominant apostle. When it says Peter the first, when you see the list of the 12 apostles in Matthew 10, verse 1 through 4, it says Peter, comma, the first. It means he was a prominent or chief apostle. Was Peter solely in charge over the church on earth? The Catholic Church, of course, would say that he was, that he was the first pope. Was he preeminent or was he prominent? Well, he was prominent. Peter usually was first to step into action, sometimes rashly, getting himself in trouble when Christ was alive. He was first to answer Christ's questions, too. It's very interesting when Matthew 16, who do people say that I am? What did Peter say? He got it right away. You know, he had his faults, but he also had some very good traits about him, which is why that he was called to be an apostle. He walked on water. None of the others did. He proposed selecting another to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. We have to have one to take his place. Justus and Matthias, and it came down to Matthias. He led the preaching on Pentecost in Acts 2. That's what in the first few chapters of Acts, it is who? Peter. Not until you get past chapter 10, is it? 11 and 12 there when you begin to get into Paul. But the first half, almost the first half, not quite, it's all about Peter, who is the one who is going out. He addressed the lame beggar there at the Damascus gate in the old city, and he healed him. He condemned Ananias and Sapphira's deception of lying, and they died. He addressed Simon Magus, who tried to buy an office or an apostleship. And he would in no way lay hands on Simon Magus when he saw what spirit he was of. He received the vision to go to Cornelius and to baptize the first Gentile. Later, when the Jerusalem conference took place in Acts 15, Peter already knew the answer. But it's interesting, it was not Peter who made the decision. But he knew the answer. When you read his answer, what he said, and he recalls how that God had shown him to go to baptize Cornelius, who the centurion over 100 soldiers, and he was a part of the Roman army. His name is mentioned more than any other in the New Testament except for Christ. So he was indeed a very, very prominent apostle. Was he perfect? No, but he became perfect. He grew in perfection. In Matthew 16, we see, let me just read this because this is commonly probably the most used scripture here on the, quote, primacy of Peter. Let's just look at this again. In Matthew 16 and in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, well, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man am. And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some say, because John's dead by this time, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, and he said, you are the Christ, you are the anointed, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, small rock is what the word there is. And on this rock, this Petra, P-E-T-R-A, I will build my church. I will build it on myself. You are the small rock, Peter. I am the big rock that the church will be built on. The gates of Hades or the grave shall never prevail against it. It will always exist. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The New Bible Dictionary, in commenting on this, says, quote, Peter received these powers first, as he also received the pastoral commission to feed God or Christ's flock in John 21:15. But he did so in a representative rather than in a personal capacity. For when the commission is repeated in Matthew 18:18, authority to exercise the ministry of reconciliation is vested in the body of disciples as a whole. And you just turn the page over. You want to look at that? 18:18. Surely I say to you, and who is you in this verse? You is all of them. I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I will also qualify that it has to be within the commandments and laws of God. Because some churches have, quote, bound things on earth that were outside of the law of God. And that was not bound in heaven. They may do it in front of men, but it is not accepted by God. All right, let me move along. The following points show that Peter was not the sole human head of the church. Just so you, because sometimes people, even in the Church of God, we've had people think that there's Peter was the chief apostle in the first century church, and that we have to have an apostle who is in charge, one man today. A lot of times people have thought that, but frankly, they're incorrect. Here are reasons why he was not the sole in charge. He did not make the singular determination at the Acts 15 conference. You read that chapter. James, the brother of Jesus Christ, he made the final decision. Did Peter contribute by what he said? Absolutely. Did Paul and Barnabas contribute? They certainly did. But it was the apostle of the Jerusalem church who was not one of the original 12. It was James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. By the volume of writing in the New Testament, it would appear that Paul would be the principal leader. We have 14 epistles by him. Paul publicly reprimanded Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, in front of the whole church. Paul says that James, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. What's interesting about that is it was not Peter alone. It was James, the brother of Christ, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, the Apostle John. Not Peter alone. In Acts 8 and verse 14, the apostles who were at Jerusalem sent Peter and John to some. The apostles sent Peter and John. Peter didn't do it on his own, or, well, I've got a job to do here, fellas. I'll be gone for a few days. No, the apostles who were at Jerusalem sent Peter and John to Samaria. So if Peter were the head, why would the other apostles be making the decision to send him to Samaria to lay hands on those that Philip had baptized? Can go on. One of them I already read here was Ephesians 2:20. Peter was the, if he were the sole head of the church, why wasn't his name mentioned? Peter, apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Well, obviously, because he wasn't. Now, an interesting thing, too, in Revelation 21, verse 14, you have the new heavens and the new earth. All 12 apostles' names are on the foundation of the New Jerusalem, and Peter is not in any way highlighted. No way highlighted. In fact, Peter had to give an account in Acts chapter 11 of what he had done with Cornelius, baptizing Cornelius and everything, because this was new to the Jewish people at that time. So when he got back to Jerusalem, back to town, he was called on the carpet. And he had to explain himself, because there were a lot of critical people there about what, quote, he had done, not realizing God has opened a door and changed everything. Now there's a new Israel that does not have a racial boundary in any way whatsoever. Quite interesting. All right, what do we see in the New Testament church government? It began small, did it not, on Pentecost Day, Acts chapter 2. Just before that, Peter was the one who brought up the fact that somebody has to take Judas Iscariot's place. There must be 12. So we have to, I'm not going to turn there to read it all, but you will find in verses 15 through 17, it has to be one who's been with us from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. When you go to Luke 12 and verse 13, Jesus stayed up all night praying about who would be the 12. And from these disciples, he chose 12. Now that statement shows there was more to choose from. There wasn't just 12, there were more than 12. And sure enough, you read there at the end of chapter 1 of Acts, Justus and Matthias. How did they come to that? Some form of voting had to take place in order to come to the consensus down to these two, and then they, cast lots to see which of the two God wanted to take the place of Judas. But how did they arrive at those two? In Acts chapter 6, there was a need for deacons to service the Jewish people who were from the diaspora who spoke Greek. They were being left out. So the apostles said to the people, because we don't know all of you, you point out 7 people filled with God's Spirit. In other words, who are righteous, that we may appoint them and lay hands on them to be deacons, to take care of this matter, which was a necessary thing. Now, how did they arrive at those 7? There had to be more than 7. There wasn't just 7 people. Well, here we got 7 people. Here they are. No, there would have. There's something has to be done. They had to talk. They had to come to a consensus in some way to break it down, to bring it down to these 7. Obviously, they would have started with more than 7 in making that, coming to the decision. We see in Acts 15, which I've already talked about, and I don't want to read the whole chapter, it will take too much time. What do you see there? You see discussion by all of the apostles, input, looking at all the facts. And then finally, James said, well, we have enough evidence here. We see what the situation is. We've listened to Peter. We've listened to Paul and Barnabas, John, others. So it's obvious what the decision is. And so he went ahead to do it. He didn't just up and make the decision without hearing from everybody else. And there's government that is at play here and working together. But the point is, It isn't just a one man in charge. It is now, as the church grows more, you have 12 apostles. Later, you're going to be up to 16 apostles. Paul and Barnabas are added. And a couple others, too, I think, also became apostles in that period of time. What role does the ministry then play in the New Testament church when it comes to government? You know, sometimes people really resent ministers, pastors, who, yes, are in charge of a particular church area as far as they are the pastor. But what does the Bible say to pastors? And we, of course, go through these things when we're in on our own conferences and want to always be reminding and be reminded, this is what we are to do. One of the first things, which, by the way, is going to be in our conference to come up in May again, ministers are to be fellow workers for your joy. That's in 2 Corinthians 1 and in verse 24. To be fellow workers for your joy. To help, to encourage that people might have joy, to teach, not to lord over people, to be a servant to people. They are to be examples to the flock, the examples of living God's way, following God's way. Peter said that in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. We see it over here in, I will turn here, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. And in verse 12, Paul writing to a younger minister, Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, Timothy, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity," not in telling them that you're in charge, right? Notice this is instruction not just to Timothy, it's recorded for all of us. And this is what the ministry is to strive to do. The ministry is also to put things in order and to train new leaders. And we see that certainly in 1 Timothy 5 and Titus chapter 1. I don't want to go to a lot of those scriptures, but yes, one of the responsibilities is to put things in order. Paul always said that when he left an area, he wanted elders to be there, things to be put in order when he left to go somewhere else and to come back. God does not do things haphazardly. They are to teach the church. Romans 10, verse 14 and 15. They are teachers to the church. They are to edify or to build up the body of Christ. That is the church, the congregation. Help it to grow, not just in numbers, but in spiritual growth, in character, through teaching. They are to preach the word of God. Again, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Many, many things that we find throughout the New Testament, Paul giving instruction to other ministers, younger ones, that helps us to this day to see what we are supposed to do. They must guard against heresies in the church. Titus 1, verse 9 through 11. And certainly, in all the years I've been in the ministry, those things have come and gone. And you cannot allow people to come into the church. I've had people come into the church and want to pass out heretical literature and things to try to see if they can get people to, you don't want to stay here. I had one person when I was in Hickory, North Carolina, and we would leave to go back to Greensboro in the afternoon, and he'd get together with some of the brethren. "We don't really need Hafley here. We can run this church on our own." Well, the other people, they're the ones that supported me and supported the church and told me about it. So I invited the fellow to leave. "You have no business here. Simply trying to, wanted to get a following. Well, when the pastor's gone, I'm going to slip in and see if I can get people to follow." Well, they weren't going to follow him. And, but, you know, you run into some of these things at times. I've had people want want me to ordain them and to be an elder or whatever. Why? Because they wanted a following. But they wanted recognition and to be able to gather their following. I mean, I've all kinds of things I've had happen. I've had people, we've had people want to baptize individuals who were interested in coming into the church. I remember one situation up in Florida, in the Panhandle. And in this case, it had to do with the family, with the oldest son. And take him down to the Gulf and baptize him in the Gulf. And then all the members, brothers and sisters, and everybody lay their hands on him after he came out of the water. Boy, what a terrible thing to do to the boy, to the young fellow, thinking that what, you know, my dad is doing here is going to be accepted by God. It was not accepted. And, well, those are just a few little things that come to my mind of some of the heretical things that you run into from time to time. And I'm glad that it isn't very often. One thing that was brought out here is when you saw in accord, the ministry should also be a conduit of information to the church about the work of God. If you look at Ephesians, and this will help you understand Ephesians 6, it actually tells you that and says that. In Ephesians 6, verses 21 and 22, Paul writes, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you." I'm going to communicate to you through him because I can't leave here. "Whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." Well, it is based on that where we try to communicate and in accord, one accord, all the things that we do, trying to always communicate to the congregation and the churches. Paul did that, and he didn't have, of course, as you know, any of the things we have today. So he sent his Tychicus and others who visited him in his imprisonment in Rome. You go to the churches, you inform them what's happening, tell them about the work, and keep them informed. And because communication was always very, very important, and we're trying and striving to do that today. Well, those are some of the things about what the ministry is to do. Let me just end by saying, again, Proverbs 29, verse 2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice." You know, the interesting thing about that, if someone is in authority, then someone else is under authority. There are several things we should understand. It brings us to the point of submission. This is an interesting word that really kind of galls people in some cases. We have it in our marriage ceremony, Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife as yourself." It always talks about that. A lot of times I've done some weddings where going over the service, the ceremony of the service before the wedding, there was some objections about that word. Well, I didn't write it. We have a wrong connotation and thought in our mind about that word. You see, if the righteous and if the husband is being righteous, the wife is going to rejoice. Really. And it won't be a problem. It only becomes a problem because it's the other side has misused whatever position they had. Abuse sets in. It's kind of hard to submit, isn't it? Are you expected to? No, you're not. We are to obey God first. That's what it says in Acts 5, verse 29. But now Paul, in writing that, was giving instruction with the assumption, in the case of a marriage, that the husband was going to be a righteous, striving to live a righteous life. And of course, then the wife, in order to have the cooperation, that she would be in submission to him. Does that mean that she's just something to walk over? No, but that's the way a lot of people would take it in our time and our generation. There's other things that we're to submit to. I just bring that up. That's not what I wanted to. That's a digression. three things that we should in the church of God under the government in the church. Number one, we are to be in submission to God. James 4, verse 7, I think I did it covered that 2 weeks ago in the Bible study and finishing Peter. We are to submit to God. Now, who's going to argue with that? God is kind. He is righteous. He is love. It is a joy to submit to God. It should be. We are to humble ourselves and submit to God. Also, from Ephesians 5:21, which is also in that wedding service, we are to submit to one another. Wives to husbands, but husbands to wives. We are to submit both directions, both ways. Yes. Does that mean that we tolerate sin? No. This is assuming that both are striving to live a righteous life. To those in the God-ordained positions of authority and responsibility in the ministry, let me just mention over here, finish probably on this scripture in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, Paul here is writing this letter. I know it doesn't give his name, but the internal evidence is such, I don't know how we could conclude it could be anybody else. In Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember those who rule over you. Now it says in the center margin, leads you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So he says, remember them. Now he repeats it two more times. Verse 17, obey those who rule or lead you and be submissive. Now he's not talking about governments of the world, he's talking about in the church. For they watch out for your lives, it should be, as those who must give account. And let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And the third time, verse 24, greet all those who rule or lead you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you as well. So you can see how he ended this letter, sending it to who? The Jewish Christians and what we would maybe call Palestine today or Judea. And yes, submission is a very important thing. Submission cannot be forced, by the way, on anyone. Maybe that's where some people don't like it, because they think that at times it has been forced. It cannot be forced on anyone. It comes by one's own free volition. Ministers may have flaws and make mistakes. Some may turn away from the truth and have. Well, does that justify the attitude that no man is going to tell me what to do? I won't be a part of any organization. Well, what happens when people take that response and that track? They stop obeying God. And they begin to depart from the truth. And what a mistake to make. Christ is still the head of the church, and he has placed men in it to be his ministers. We are not to follow someone who is clearly teaching wrong ideas or doctrines or setting a terrible or wrong example. Remember 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, you follow me as I follow Christ, Paul said. Implication, if I'm not following Christ, you don't follow me, is what he was saying. Peter explains that Christ set the example of faith and submission to God for all of us. And when we follow that, then we truly do have wonderful government, we have cooperation, we have service, we have giving, and things can grow and be blessed. God will only give eternal life to those who are willing to submit themselves to him in everything that is right and true. In summarizing, God does not lay out a blueprint for government structure. It's not there. He emphasizes character for leaders to lead as servants. The Bible teaches all of us to willingly submit to the lovingly governed and lead by Jesus Christ. And this is how the Bible teaches godly government in the church. And that's how, when Christ returns, that the world will be made great.